Well, as we get started, let me give you Acts 17:11, which is one of our theme verses for our church, which just reminds you that Dan and I take very, very seriously. In fact, all of our Sunday school teachers should take very seriously the responsibility that God has entrusted to us as teachers. But along with that, you make sure that we're correct. I can promise you, whenever I give you my opinion, I'll give you my opinion. Whenever I state something as absolute truth, I'll state it as such. Nevertheless, as Paul complimented the Bereans, make sure you get the Bible and make sure we are correct. I'm so glad that you are here this evening. Of course, our study on eschatology is so critical, as that is one of the reasons why we have so many different denominations. And quite frankly, the answer to this question is key in Christianity. Now, of course, I will do a brief review. It wouldn't be me teaching if we didn't do a little bit of review. But for those of you that haven't been here, this will help you catch up. For those of you that have been here, it's been 2 weeks since we've met, so this will be a little bit of a refresher. Of course, understand that Judaism was well known around the world. After the dispersion in 606, you know, Jews literally went everywhere from Babylon to Spain. And every community where there were at least 10 Jewish men, they would establish a synagogue. In fact, that's what they would do, synagogue together. And it was more than just worship on Shabbat. It was a community. And they had a great deal of self-government, even under the Roman Empire. As long as they didn't have riots or create problems for the civil government, they were given the freedom to do what they wanted to do. So literally, they had their own self-governing communities. It wasn't just on the day of worship, but it was an entire community, an entire life. That's why it was such a threat. If you ran the risk of being kicked out of the synagogue, it was devastating because it would affect the whole of your life. Well, the Jews were hated, but they also were respected. You know, the reason they were hated is because they knew that they were God's people, and they carried that certain amount of arrogance. You know, we've seen in the Gospels, even when we're studying about Jesus, there was certain friction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, as such, the Gentiles really didn't care much for a lot of the Jews. And quite frankly, some of the things about Judaism didn't make sense. You know, in the Eastern mindset, the strength of your God was demonstrated by the strength of your country. And Israel was subjugated. They were under the rule of Roman leadership at that point in time. So they certainly didn't have much to brag about. However, they were unique, as from Greek to Babylon, to Rome, most pagan religions had a pantheon of gods and goddesses that they worshipped. And they all had idols, beautiful idols, some mystifying, that they would have in the temple and go and present alms and worship. But the Jews didn't have a pantheon of gods, they just had one. And then on top of that, he was invisible. But what was unique about the Jews was this morality that seemed to control most of them. I mean, the Jews believed in fidelity in marriage, and they didn't believe traditionally in having a number of wives, but just one wife, and they loved their children. And it was different than some of the pagan culture, so there was a curiosity and a distinction there. And as such, you had a lot of Gentiles that actually were attracted to Judaism. So understand that that is the foundation of Paul's travels. This is the Jewish religion that the Apostle Paul is bringing information about. So Paul traveled to the synagogues first, and you notice that was his style. He would always go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Most of his dialoguing and debate would take place in the synagogue on Shabbat. So he would travel around the empire bringing the good news, i.e. the gospel, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and about his promised Messiah. And on top of that, Paul had the audacity to say that this former carpenter named Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the Messiah. And then there was the debate. Well, wait a second. If the Messiah is here, where's the kingdom? And of course, we'll get into this as we proceed through our lesson tonight. Third thing is Paul was preaching that it was just trusting in the finished sacrifice of Jesus alone was all that was necessary to be grafted in to the kingdom of God. And then that led to this question. Prior to this, a Gentile could become a part of the worship of Yahweh. They could proselytize and become converts to Judaism. However, if a Gentile did that, they would have to follow the law, even to the point of, if you're a man, being circumcised. Well, now, as you have seen, as we've talked about in past weeks, the great conference that they had in Acts 15, and most of these epistles deal with this subject. The big debate was not over infant baptism versus deep water submersion. The big debate wasn't about speaking in tongues or whether a woman should teach or preach in church. The big question among the first century Christianity was, do you have to be circumcised to become a follower of Jesus of Nazareth? And if the answer is no, if circumcision was no longer necessary, then is God done with the nation of Israel? That is why eschatology matters. Eschatology is foundational, really, when you look at Christianity 101. That's why, as Paul was in Thessalonica, which was a Grecian city, a Macedonian city, he was only there, the scripture says, for three Sabbath days, yet it is in 1 Thessalonians that Paul deals with the subject of the rapture. Because eschatology, what God was going to do with Israel, was key to where Christianity and Judaism fit and how this all fit in God's overall master plan. Now, again, historically, just briefly, we know that God had redeemed and brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt, demonstrating his might over the gods of the Egyptians. They passed miraculously through the Red Sea. They wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Then Joshua brought them into the promised land. And for 400 years, they operated as a constitutional republic. They had the law, which was their constitution. Not just spiritual, although aspects of it are. But there was much of the law that dealt with practical issues. For example, building the latrine outside the camp rather than in the middle of the camp. Well, that's not very spiritual, but it was very good for their health. Building banisters on the upstairs of the patios of their homes. Nothing spiritual about that, but it's very practical. Again, the law was there for the government of the children of God. Not only did it deal with theological issues and moral issues, but it also dealt with practical civil governing issues. Now again, when Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent in half from top to bottom. So that meant that all of the law that pertained to the sacrificial system was done. Jesus had fulfilled that. However, there's some really good practical guidance in the rest of it that's probably good that we should listen to. And there's also some very important moral issues that transcend time, like don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. So for 400 years, they were self-governing. They were supposed to choose out from among them capable individuals that loved God, feared truth, and hated covetousness, and have them judge righteously according to the law. Well, of course, we know that at the time of Samuel's death, they asked for a king. Of course, we know that they had Saul initially, which was the ideal king. He was big and handsome and strapping, and he was what every kingdom wanted, but he was self-willed. Then God replaced him with a man after his own heart, this little runt named David, who was a magnificent king and warrior, although certainly not perfect. And then David's son Solomon, which reigned, each of them for 40 and 40 and 40 years. And of course, we know that Solomon, in the midst of his prosperity, wound up compromising, married many wives. Many of those pagan wives brought in idolatry into the kingdom. And as such, God divided the empire. 10 states to the north, 2 states to the south. And we know that God sent prophets to try to get all his people to repent and go according to his will. We know that the northern kingdom immediately disobeyed and went off into idolatry. And we know that by 722, God invaded the northern kingdom using the Assyrians and took them into bondage. Well, for another 100 years, you had the southern kingdom. And God continued to provide progressive revelation, more insight as to his promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David's son, who would rule and reign from Jerusalem forever. For example, it was at this point in time, after the northern kingdom had already been taken captive, that Micah was doing his ministry. And he said such things as the Messiah will one day be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. And it was this time that Isaiah was saying such things as reminding them that a virgin would in fact conceive and bear a child, and his name would be called God with us. Isaiah said that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and upon the throne of his father David, he shall rule and reign, and there shall be no end. So all of that was given at this point in time after the northern kingdom had already gone off into bondage. But again, of course, the South didn't listen, and the South eventually was taken captive by Babylon. Now, this created a great eschatological question. God had made unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. Yet now there was no land of Israel, and there was no throne of David, and there was no king on the throne. So God, what's the deal? Were you just speaking allegorical, metaphorically? What's going on here? Well, that is why the ministry of these three men is so critical. Because Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were contemporaries, and they were all prophets ministering during this time where the Jews were out of the land. And God gave to them and through them much critical, important information that we are relying on today even. And of course, as we have looked back, understand that Israel is the epicenter. I think it's I'll put a verse in here next week from Ezekiel. I think it was in Ezekiel 5 that God says that Jerusalem is literally the center of his world and the focus of his attention, and all time revolves around Israel, God's promise that will be fulfilled through the Messiah ruling and reigning from the throne of his father David. So after they were taken out of the land by the Babylonians, and after a certain remnant came back into the land 70 years later, and they continued from there through Micah, through Nehemiah, the Jews were looking forward to the coming of the promised king. And they were looking forward to the age of the Messiah over here in Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 and other passages of Scripture, that period of time where there would be no more war, where man will beat his weapons into plowshares and pruning hooks, and the lion and the lamb would lay down together. Well, that hasn't happened yet, but it is going to happen. That is the literal kingdom of heaven on earth, where there will be just government on earth, not like what we're dealing with now. If anybody watched that debacle last night, no thank you, no thank you. One day there will be just government, and we will be ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus. So we know that there were prophecies given about how they would recognize their coming king. And this is the issue, and you hear me repeat this every week, but ladies and gentlemen, understand, this is why there are 1,000 different Christian denominations. This issue right here. The Jews were confused because there was a prophecy saying that you'll recognize the Messiah. He's going to show up humbly, bringing salvation, riding on a donkey's colt over the top of the Mount of Olives. And then there are passages saying he's going to show up in the middle of a world war, and he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, those are two very distinct descriptions. They certainly are not one and the same, and they aren't one and the same. Some Jews, even to this day, conclude that there must be two messiahs. Well, we know that is not correct. We know that there is one Messiah that's coming twice. He had two different missions, one as Redeemer, the next one as ruler. And we also know that this period of time in between, which is basically the church age, was hidden in the Old Testament. How do we know that? Because Jesus taught that when he was teaching about his mystery parables of the kingdom of heaven. We know that Paul said that when he was writing just practically every letter, but in particular, I noted here the letter to the Ephesians, which deals with the mystery of the church. This period right here is where we are now, hidden in the Old Testament, this era that we would call the church age. And logically, as it was hidden in the Old Testament, you don't see it in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the times of the Gentiles or Gentile dominion over Israel. We see Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, the 10 kings of the last days that aren't here yet, but I think are putting it all together. And then in the day of those kings is when the Messiah will come and establish his kingdom, which will never be destroyed. But understand, when Jesus came the first time, the temple was standing and was ultimately destroyed. They will rebuild the temple in the tribulation, and that will be defiled by the Antichrist. And at that point in time at Armageddon is when King Jesus comes back. Now, what are things going to be like for the body of Christ in the meantime? What are things like for followers of the Most High God in the meantime? Are things rosy? No, things aren't rosy. As a matter of fact, Jesus said to his disciples the night of his arrest, "Don't be surprised, in this world you are going to experience trials and tribulation." Paul said that to Timothy that in the last days, times will be perilous. And many people latch on to this verse, Matthew 16:18. And quite frankly, I think they read more into it than's there. They say, well, look at this. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And you're right. Hell is not going to win. Jesus is going to win. And we are going to win because we are with Jesus. But we have assumed that this means that the church is going to get better and better and bigger and stronger and more influential until we've just conquered the world and there's the whole world is ruled by righteousness. Well, I hope if you haven't figured it out by now, but that's not the direction we're heading. And as a matter of fact, that word prevail, I've preached on this before, is the very same word when God made the promise to Jeremiah that they will not prevail against thee. Well, if you have read about Jeremiah, he had 40 years of a miserable ministry that we would say on the surface was a failure, but it wasn't. He never gave up. He never gave in. He never quit. He did exactly what God called him to do, and God wound up judging Judah in spite of his ministry. Well, guess what? At the end of the day, Jesus wins. We are going to win because we are with Jesus. Now, here's the thing. There are things that are going to happen between now and the rapture of the church. The end times literally began at Pentecost. In fact, Peter says so in Acts 2. Now we are 2,000 years closer to the rapture than Peter was at Pentecost. But there are going to be certain things that we will recognize. One is that Israel will be back in the land, but spiritually dead. Well, after almost 2,000 years, on May the 14th, 1948, we saw Israel become a nation once again, but spiritually dead. We see in Zechariah that Jerusalem will be controversial and that all the nations of the world will fight for control over Jerusalem. Well, that is in fact true as we see today. And then we know that there will be a move towards a confederation of global government. It is interesting that we have never seen, of course, every era looks at their era and says it could be today. And that is correct. But boy, oh boy, when you see what they are capable of if, right now with an artificial intelligence and with 5G and tracking and the vax passport and everything else and the promises of a digital currency and replacing the dollar, my goodness, it seems like we are getting right there to the final hour. And the question is this. The church is not going to be what wins. Jesus wins. He is the kinsman redeemer. And we win because we are in Christ. We are with Jesus. Now, if you notice on this map, would somebody please point out to me the Declaration of Independence? It's not there. Because it's part of the church age, it's hidden. Can you show me William Bradford and the Mayflower Crossing? It's not there. Part of the church age, hidden in the Old Testament. Can you show me Ronald Reagan? Nope, not there. And likewise, I can't tell you whether America will still be free and we are able to enjoy church as we are now, enjoying the blessings of liberty that we've enjoyed the last 245 years, or whether we're going to become a Marxist country and we will be Christians living underground just like better Christians than we are living today in China, in Iran, and other parts of the world that's hostile to Christianity. That's one of the reasons we're fighting so hard. Because I can't find in Scripture one way or the other. As a matter of fact, I did a video with Jimmy DeYoung a couple of years ago, where is America in the Bible? You can't find America in the Bible, other than Zechariah 14 and Joel 3 and Revelation 19, where it says all the nations of the world are going to come together against Jerusalem at the very end. That's the only place you can put your finger and say, well, says all nations, America's got to be a part of that. So I don't know whether we're going to be free or not, but I know this, if we don't stand up and fight for liberty, we won't be. So that's why we do what we do. There are consequences for our behavior and consequences for our actions. And if we don't defend the liberty that our forefathers gave to us, we won't have it to pass on to our children and grandchildren. So far, some of the things that have been critical that we've covered is that we know that Jeremiah said the initial captivity would be 70 years. We know that Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 revealed this times of the Gentiles, these five Gentile kingdoms, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then that kingdom in the last days, 10 kings that come together for a while and have a brief period in the sunshine. And then we see that Daniel was revealed that their 70 years was actually going to be multiplied times 70, according to Leviticus 26:18. And then, of course, we know that there is one seven-year period remaining, according to Daniel 9. That is what we call the tribulation period. And we also know that during that period of time, there will be this brief attempt and probable success of global governance for a period of time. Although it will not be completely unified, there will always be some division, but there will at least be an attempt at global governance during this period of time. Now, showed you this on Sunday morning. This is what it all looks like. We know we've got 7 years. We know that at the end of it is Armageddon. We know that in the middle of it, after 1260 days or 42 months or a time times the dividing of a time, that this super politician who vaults himself to the forefront as a peacemaker will enter the temple and declare that he is God and demand that he be worshipped. And if you don't worship him and receive his mark, you will have your head cut off. That is not debatable. All that is definitive in Scripture. Now, I will, over the next few weeks, give you many, 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 many reasons why I am convinced that God is dealing with Israel and the church mutually exclusive of one another. One point being what I just said. In the Old Testament, the church age is hidden. That period of time from the first coming to the second coming isn't talked about in great detail, thus Jesus and his mystery parables about the kingdom. This seven-year period, though, doesn't start with the rapture. It will probably be very, very close. Maybe the same day, maybe just within a week or a couple of weeks, but it'll be very, very close. But officially, the start is when a peace treaty is enforced in the Middle East. Whether it's drawn up all new or whether there is an existing treaty that is just put into force and into effect, we don't know exactly, but that will be the start. And then I've got some friends that are pre-wrath rapture position. They say, Pastor, what are you going to tell your people about the mark of the beast? Well, if I happen to be wrong, which I am 100% convinced I am not, but let me just say this. The mark of the beast will not happen until the temple is rebuilt and the temple is defiled. Up until then, this is just a pain in the neck, preparation for the central bank digital currency, and the whole reason for the vaccine passport has nothing to do with healthcare. It's all about getting you enrolled into the new global economy. So the mark of the beast won't happen until the temple's been rebuilt and then defiled by the Antichrist. But I personally am convinced that Gog and Magog, that battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39, will take place right about this same time. Now, my good friend Jimmy DeYoung, that's now in heaven, Mark Hitchcock, and a few others, if you read Daniel 12, it'll use the expression not just 1260, but it'll talk about 1290, and it'll talk about 1335 days. So there's a period of possibly as much as 75 days. Could be a cleanup time after Armageddon before the kingdom just kicks off as normal. Mark and Jimmy and others think that Gog and Magog might happen 75 days inside that peace treaty. So, I mean, we're really, really very, very close. I think it's going to be the thing that leads to the peace treaty. just like World War I led to the League of Nations, and World War II led to the United Nations. I think that World War III will lead to this new global peace treaty that includes Israel living side by side with the Arab peoples in the Middle East. However, their belief is that it's 2 weeks, or excuse me, 2 months and a week later. Okay, we're very, very close to that deal. So tonight, we're going to deal with why. We've talked about what the tribulation is. Tonight, we're going to talk about why there is a tribulation. First reason, and I'm just going to give you three, and quite frankly, it's not because I'm a pastor, and pastors always do everything in threes, but I have identified three reasons from the study of Scripture. If I ever discover a fourth, I'll add it, but to this point, I've not discovered one. First reason is to punish the earth. Have you ever heard someone say, I wonder why God is allowing everybody to get away with all this? God, why don't you do something? Perhaps you have said it. Perhaps I have said it. I promise you I have. I said, Lord, why in the world don't you just kill George Soros? If there's anybody that needs to die, it's him. But hasn't happened yet. And there's a long list that I would add to that too, by the way. And you say, well, Lord, why aren't you doing something? Well, let me tell you why he's not doing it. It's for this reason. God is long-suffering because he would much prefer repentance as opposed to judgment. And while I can sit here and justify in my mind, Lord, you need to go ahead and act on George Soros, thank God he is patient. Because unless you accepted Christ the very first time you were aware of sin and aware of disobedience, the very first time you rejected Jesus, quite frankly, he didn't have to give you a second chance. He could have justly just taken you and put you in hell right at that point in time. But for his long suffering, he gives us second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth opportunities. And then finally, as I understand Revelation chapter 3, the Lord will quit knocking if you just refuse to answer the door. But understand this, if not for God's long suffering, we would never have heard of the Apostle Paul. All we would know about is Saul of Tarsus. If not for God's long-suffering, we would never know about the Apostle Peter. We would just know of old Cephas who talked before he clicked his mind into gear. Without God's long-suffering, we would never know about the thief on the cross. And quite frankly, most of us would never have come to salvation if not for God's long-suffering. So the reality is we are thankful for God's long-suffering. But at the same time, we wish that he'd go ahead and act with a lot of what's going on around the world. But understand that that is not just unique. That is all ages. Habakkuk said, Lord, why don't you do something? Jeremiah said, Lord, why don't you do something? The psalmist said, Lord, why don't you do something? We have said, Lord, why don't you do something? And we see Afghanistan now under the Taliban control. When we see the evil stratagems of the World Economic Forum, when we see thousands of innocent people losing their jobs because they don't want to participate in some experimental mRNA process, which, by the way, they admitted this week, it does change your DNA. When you see Trudeau exercising tyranny on his citizens, when you see abortion, transgender child abuse, LGBTQ propaganda, the depravity of Hollywood, depravity of our nation, the Supreme Court creating unconstitutional acts, creating out of whole cloth laws that they don't have the authority to enact, we say, God, why don't you do something? Again, that's normal. In fact, Revelation chapter 6, we see that there are these souls of those that are martyred for their faith early in the tribulation period underneath the altar in heaven saying, Lord, why don't you do something? He will, on his timing, on his schedule. And Paul reminds us of this, that no one is getting away with anything. Paul reminds us that we shouldn't despise God's patience and long-suffering because God is in fact storing up or keeping count of every sin and every transgression, and there will be a righteous accounting someday. So those that persecuted Jeremiah and put him in prison will in fact give an account if they already aren't. I'm sure they are. Isaiah was sawn in half by Manasseh and Judah. Stephen was stoned to death. Wycliffe was burned at the stake for translating the Bible. Christians were fed to the lions throughout early pagan Rome, and there's great persecution even around the world today. You go all the way back to Cain being killed by his brother Abel, and you say, Lord, when are you going to act? Oh, he will. He will. And not one single sin will go unaccounted for. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 26, verse 21 says this, Behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Isaiah 13, verse 11 says this, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Folks, during the tribulation period, it's going to start off looking just like man's inhumanity to man, but things are getting increasingly worse. There will be natural disasters that perhaps you can explain away, but then there will be supernatural disasters, and we'll be watching from the rafters, but there will be things much like took place when God judged Egypt before he brought the Jewish people out to the Red Sea, where even the entire planet, all water sources will turn to blood just prior to Armageddon. So there will be some great judgment as God's wrath is poured out on planet Earth. Second reason for the tribulation is this, to purify the nation of Israel. God had given the promised land to the Jewish people. And we know that after 400 years in Egypt, God delivered them just as he said he would. He sent Moses. He brought them out through the Red Sea. He proved his love for them. He provided fresh water for them when he split the rock. He provided manna for them on a daily basis. He gave them the law. They were at Mount Sinai for about a year, I think 11 months. Moses was going up and down the mount getting building plans for the tabernacle and instructions for the priesthood and the law and everything else. And then after a total of about 2 years, after they had left Egypt, their time at Mount Sinai, and then their time up to Kadesh Barnea was about 2 years. Once they got there, this was literally the gateway into the promised land. And for 2 years, my goodness, look at all the miracles that God had demonstrated already, proving that he was there for his people and they could depend on him. Nevertheless, at that point in time, he said, hey, you guys have any questions? Send in, take one man out of each of the 12 tribes, send him into Canaan and let him tour the land and you'll find out it's everything I said it was. And of course, that's exactly what they did. These 12 spies went into the promised land and spent 40 days there, and they brought back the grapes of Eshcol and brought back a glowing report. My goodness, this land is as wonderful as God said. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. However, there are giants in the land, and they weren't exaggerating. Literal giants, as in Goliath-type giants. And there are these great walled cities on high hills. We can't possibly take them. And by a committee vote of 10-2, with Caleb and Joshua dissenting, the 12 spies voted 10-2 that they could not trust God. After all that he had done by this point in time, the Red Sea crossing, you would think would have erased any naysayers at that point in time. But God said at this point, okay, I'm done with you. You are an evil and rebellious people. I am going to keep my promises that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, you aren't going to see the promised land. And of course, God led them on another 38-year trip around the wilderness. And that generation, everybody from the age of 20 and older, died and never went into the promised land. But God did keep his promise, brought them in under General Joshua's leadership, and they occupied the land. About 800 years later, God drove them out of the land because of their idolatry and because of their disobedience. And for the last 2,000 years, we have come up with such phrases as the wandering Jew, because for almost 2,000 years, there was no home for the Israelite. The Jews lived in every Gentile nation around the planet. But just as God was faithful to keep his promise in Moses' day, God will be faithful to keep his promise in our day. And when God establishes his kingdom of heaven on earth, there will not be a single faithless individual that enters in after Armageddon. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel tells us about Jews that are scattered around the world. It says this, "And I will bring you out from the Gentiles, and will gather you out of all the countries wherein you're scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face. Just like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead to you." So you see the symmetry. "And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me, and I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." What that means, passing under the rod, didn't take long for people to figure out how to manipulate the tithe. If you had to give 1 in 10 to the Lord, well, it didn't take long till those shepherds would figure out, I'm going to give my most sickly sheep to the Lord's work. I'm going to give the puniest bullock to the Lord's work. Well, God said, no, let's not do it that way. I tell you what, you bring your herd through here, and the priest will hold up his rod, and he will count 10, and every 10th one by lot will be mine. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That one comes here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That one comes here. Well, God uses that illustration to describe Jews outside the land of Israel. I'm not saying this absolutely. However, I understand this to mean that Jews outside the land of Israel that aren't born again, that live into the tribulation, only about 10% are going to survive that 7-year period. And you continue on and you see what God says in Zechariah. It says, "And it shall come to pass that in all Haaretz, the land of Israel, that 2/3 shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall survive. And I will bring that third through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." So the first reason that there will be a tribulation is to punish the world. The George Soroses and the Bill Gates and all these that are manipulating behind the scenes for global control, they're going to get their comeuppance, not only in this life, but in the next one. And then we see that God is going to purify his people before the kingdom of heaven is established on planet Earth. And then the third and final reason is that there will be a nation reborn in a day. Now again, remember what I said in my review. The big question among the church in the first century is God done with Israel? And of course, we know the answer is no. As we have talked about this in past weeks, look what God said when Daniel was seeking clarification. God said 70 weeks are determined. In other words, verdict, 70 weeks. 70 times 7. That word week is the same word that we would use. For example, we say the word dozen. When you say dozen, ladies think eggs, men think donuts. But a dozen literally just means 12. So this word translated weeks actually means 7. 70 times 7 have been determined as guilty. This is your sentence upon who? Thy people. Who are Daniel's people? And upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In other words, to wrap everything up and to establish the most holy in the most holy place, to establish my kingdom. It's dealing with the birth of a nation, the Jewish people. Now, in John 3, a passage that we are all very familiar with, we see Jesus, shortly after his first Passover that he'd been in Jerusalem during his ministry, and this member of the Sanhedrin, a highly respected Jewish elder, came to him by night and said, "Master, we know that you must be sent by God because of the miracles that you do." And Jesus immediately stopped Nicodemus in his tracks and said, "Nicodemus, you're going to never see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again." Nicodemus responded, perhaps like we should, like we do, but he should have known better. Nicodemus said, born again? I'm an old man. I'm full grown. Am I supposed to get back in my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus literally mocks him here because he should have known better. The new birth, regeneration, isn't just a New Testament concept. It's actually a biblical concept. We see the fulfillment in the New Testament, but really it's talked about throughout the Old Testament. In fact, we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But Jesus said, you call yourself a teacher? You're supposed to be a master teacher in Israel, and you don't know about these things? And then Jesus taught that it was not by physical birth, but by a spiritual birth. Nicodemus, you've already been born physically. You've got to be born again spiritually if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? A changed heart. By the way, as I said a moment ago, this is consistent throughout scriptures. The Jews kept latching on to the legalism. They had a zeal for trying to keep the law. God was saying, no, that's the evidence of a transformed heart. Here's what I want. You're already doing physical circumcision. I want your heart circumcised. Oh, yeah. You're doing a good job. Yeah, you're going through the washing of the ceremonial cleansing through the mikvah, but I want to wash the wickedness away from you. As David said to God in pleading for repentance, the sacrifices that you like, O Lord, are not a bullock, not a lamb, but a broken spirit and a contrite heart. So the same message, it's been consistent throughout the entirety of Scripture. Now, the Apostle Paul talked about himself as a man being born out of due time. What's he talking about? Well, consider this. I think Saul of Tarsus was a perfect picture of Judaism in rebellion. Judaism in her natural state. All the pride, all the self-righteousness, all the zeal for going through the motions, but Saul had rejected Jesus and even hated the name of Jesus and tried to stamp it out. And of course, you all know the story. As Saul was heading to Damascus with a pocket full of arrest warrants, the Lord knocked him to the ground with a light that was brighter than the sun and blinded him temporarily. And the Lord said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul knew that this was the voice of the Lord. I imagine, just like Moses recognized it at the burning bush, when we hear the Lord's voice, there will be no doubt as to who it is. And Saul asked that question because that was the question of their day. It's the question of our day. I know you're the Lord, but who are you? And that's when the Lord responded, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Why don't you do what I want you to do? And Saul responded with, Lord, what would you have me to do? And of course, we see a complete transformation in Saul, this unbeliever, as he came face to face with Jesus, was miraculously transformed, and his eyes were opened, and he cried out, Jesus, you are the Lord. Well, Isaiah in chapter 66 asked this question. Can a nation be born at once or be born in a day? And the answer is yes. In fact, notice that throughout the description of this tribulation, it always uses a term that's likened to birth pains, contractions, labor pains. As a matter of fact, Jesus, when talking about Jeremiah 30, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Jeremiah made the statement, alas, for that day is great, the day of the Lord. Literally, specifically, the millennial reign of Christ. But the 7 years leading up to it are the precursor that establishes the day of the Messiah. So that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob. Let me ask you a question. What was Jacob's name changed to? Trouble. That word is birth pains. It is the time of Israel's birth pains. Yet he, who is the he? Who is the he? No? He, who's going to be? It's the time of Jacob's trouble, but Jacob shall be saved out of it. Jacob's name is what? It's the time of Israel's birth pains, yet Israel shall be saved out of it. So the tribulation, again, is to purify the Israelites and the birth of a nation. And again, Jesus uses the same terminology in describing the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sorry, the Olivet Discourse. He says, all these are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains. So over this period of 7 years, just as when a woman is pregnant, first she might not even know, then she might have some morning sickness, might get progressively worse. Over time, there might be some swelling, obviously start having some growth in the abdomen, and then over time start having some false labor, and then over time start having some genuine labor, and then the frequency and intensity of the pains increase to the point where the child has been delivered. Well, the same thing is true with the 7 years of tribulation, with the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath, seven vials. As each is progressively more intense and more frequent, right up until Armageddon, when Israel is born again in a day. Really, Israel starts recognizing that God is doing something miraculous at the Battle of Gog and Magog. In fact, after that, after the rapture, the Bible tells us that there will be 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. You say, Pastor, do you really believe that there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel? I don't know any reason not to believe that. If God can hold all of creation together by his mighty power, I don't know why he can't keep tabs on who's actually from what tribe that's still alive in our day. I don't think that's beyond his ability. So I do take that very literally. But I think there will be 144,000 Apostle Pauls that have a come to Jesus experience, kind of like Paul did on the road to Damascus. Again, he said, I am one as born out of due time. I see that as Paul being a precursor or an example to what will happen here in Mass. Ezekiel 36, we see this. Again, this goes back to Nicodemus with the not knowing what the new birth meant. Prophet Ezekiel wrote about the new birth, as did the prophet Jeremiah, and that was 600 years before Christ. You saw David, 1,000 years before Christ, write about it in Psalm 51. So you see all of these passages. I will take you from all the Gentile countries and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. I'm going to bring you into the land of Israel. Then I will sanctify you. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also I'm going to give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away that dead, hard heart, and I will give you a living, beating heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now let me pause just for a moment. We are born again now. We are able to enjoy the benefits of this new covenant in this church age. Do we do good works in order to become saved? Or do we do good works as a result that we are saved? Yeah, when Jesus becomes the Lord, it should start here and work its way out here. Well, that's accurate. That's exactly what he's promising there. The Jews were strict legalists trying to keep the letter of the law, but their hearts were uncircumcised. Their hearts were unwashed, as Jeremiah had referenced. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Where do you think that is? Yeah, I think it's pretty clear. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. For 2,000 years, Israel has rejected her Messiah. As we talked about in past weeks, months, you know, Talmudic Judaism has gotten farther and farther away from what first century Judaism would have been. You know, literally over time, these rabbis have disassociated themselves from anything that even seems to point to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. As a matter of fact, there were some Jews that even claimed that Isaiah 53 wasn't really in the Bible. Because if you were to read Isaiah 53, it is very clearly speaking of Jesus. And if you read that passage to a Jew, they will immediately respond and say, oh, that must be from the New Testament. But it's not. It's from Isaiah 53. Well, one of the real treasures when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran is they found the great scroll of Isaiah. In fact, if you've been with us to Israel, oh, I hope we can go again. It's a great trip. Maybe. Maybe we'll come back. Maybe we keep fighting and we get back to normal. But we'll be there in the millennium. But if you go to museum in Jerusalem, they have the great scroll of Isaiah literally unrolled there, and you can stare up, you know, look at its pages. But you know what they found between, now of course I'm speaking sarcastically, because it's really not labeled chapter 51, chapter 52, chapter 53, and chapter 54. But you know what they found between chapter 52 and chapter 54? Chapter 53. So it was there, which predates the time of Jesus by 100 years. You know, the Essenes there in Qumran, they had kept an incredible library, and Isaiah 53 is there. So anyway, Talmudic Judaism has deviated farther and farther away as through tradition they try to disassociate themselves from Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. But one day, and it'll begin, this is my opinion, I believe that Gog and Magog will be right at the beginning of the tribulation, within days, within weeks possibly of the rapture at most. Again, Mark Hitchcock, far more better educated than I am, brilliant guy. Mark believes it's about 2 months inside the tribulation. Okay. And it may be. But this will be the first thing that really resonates with the Jews. They go, that was an act of God. Russia, Iran, these Muslim nations had us outnumbered dramatically. We really didn't have much chance, yet God intervened and destroyed them. 5-6 of them were wiped out. Wow. Of course, I believe 144,000 will be messianic at that point in time. But most of them will awaken. Of course, things will happen. 10-nation confederacy, 10 kings, 10 whatever, I think, 10... Well, you call them whatever you want to. I would identify them as those that probably were coinciding with members of the World Economic Forum will put forward a super politician to serve as their spokesperson. Someone that's eloquent, that's loved by everybody, great speech giver, and he will bring confidence from the people, and they will enter into this peace agreement. And then, of course, things will begin deteriorating almost immediately, but like the boiling frog. Then at the midpoint of the tribulation, after the temple is rebuilt, he will go in and say, I am God, you worship me. And that's when things really start to get ugly, and they get progressively worse right down to the very end with Armageddon. Now the Jews will start looking there after Gog and Magog, but once they get to Armageddon, all doubts will be removed. As the scripture says, it looks like they're going to lose. After all these battles before, after the Six-Day War, after the Yom Kippur War, after all these, it looks like this time they're finally finished. City will be half taken. The Bible literally says the houses rifled and the women ravished. And at that point in time, the remnant of remaining Jews will cry out to the Lord to deliver them. And King Jesus will show up on the Mount of Olives and will destroy the enemy with the word of his mouth, as the scripture says. What's he going to say? Well, I don't know, but since in the beginning God just spoke the world into existence, I kind of suspect he'll say something like, drop dead. And they will. And then Jesus will establish a literal kingdom of heaven with righteous judgment on earth, and we, the body of Christ, will rule and reign with him for that age of Shabbat, the 1,000 years of the Messiah, the Messianic age. So Over the course of these 7 years, these Jews will be focusing more on Jesus, and then there at Armageddon, they will understand, and there will be time of great celebration as well as a time of mourning. They'll be celebrating the fact that they have been delivered, but they'll also mourn when they recognize exactly why these last 2,000 years have been the way they've been. It's because he came unto his own, but his own received him not 2,000 years ago. So we've talked about where the tribulation fits. We've talked about why eschatology is so important and was fundamental in Christianity 101 in the first century. Today we looked at why there was going to be a great tribulation. And next week, I'm not sure where we'll go. One of these 2 weeks, we will be getting back from Arkansas. And I will be here next Wednesday night. We'll be hustling to get back just in time for church. I'm either going to get into the Olivet Discourse, and we'll look at Matthew 24 and Luke 21, or I'm going to do reasons why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. But we'll just continue. I really don't have a predetermined flight plan. We just kind of took off. We were kind of letting one lesson lead into the other. So I hope that you are enjoying this, and I hope that you're benefiting from it. And I hope that my voice is held up well enough today. Kind of a raspy voice today.